Continuing in our series through the book of Nehemiah, so if you'll turn to that book once again, we are now in Nehemiah chapter 10. So far we've seen God doing amazing things. He promised that Israel, if they would turn to Him, He would gather them from the ends of the earth and bring them back to Jerusalem. And in chapter 8, we see all of Israel gathered together, this crowd of 30 to 50,000 exiles there to hear God's word. And they're hungry for it. And we see that as they are hearing God's word, it is affecting their lives. It's convicting them. And that leads to this long prayer of confession that we went through last week as Israel sees that they are just like their fathers, that they're sinners through and through, that they've messed up time and again. And they beseech God for His mercy. They beseech God for His grace. And now as we come into Nehemiah chapter 10, we see here that Israel is committed. They're serious about their repentance. They're not just confessing to turn back over and go into their sins once again, but they want to be changed. They want to live differently. And so they commit to doing just that. So we're going to read the passage here. As God challenges us to also seek and desire to live a new life of obedience, a changed life for His glory. I want to read, just before we start in chapter 10, the last verse of chapter 9. It says this, that because of all of this, speaking of that prayer, that Israel makes a sure covenant and they write it. Their leaders, their Levites, and their priests, they seal it. And then you have this list of names, once again, a book that seems to have that quite often come up, right? But again, I'm going to skip over the names for the sake of time, and we're going to go to verse 28 of Nehemiah chapter 10 and read to the end. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forgo the 7th year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit of all from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, to the priests to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the priests receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi, shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storerooms, where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. And we will not neglect the house of our God. May God cause us not just to confess our sins, but to learn how to forsake them by His grace. Here in our passage, brothers and sisters, I want to begin by helping us understand what is going on here. Israel is making what we call a covenant renewal with their God. And to help understand what that is, it's helpful to understand the metaphor that Scripture often uses for covenant. In Scripture, the illustration that is used time and again to help us understand what it means that God is covenanting with His people is the illustration of marriage. Some people like to describe covenant as being like a contract. It's between two different parties, and one party makes a contract with another party, and they set out terms of agreement, and they both oblige themselves to it. But I think the metaphor of Scripture is all the more beautiful. For the idea of the contract being a covenant is kind of cold. It's mechanical. It's business-like. And the idea of covenant in Scripture is much more relational. It's warm. It's personal. And so God comes in covenant with us, and it's basically Him making this agreement where we both are saying, I do. Where we hear the promises of God and we say, I do. I want to live for God. And we respond out of that. And that's what God has done with Israel. He's made a covenant with Israel. But the problem is, Israel has so broken their vows that now they want to renew their covenant with their God. And you even have an example of this in some marriages. You know, some marriages go through some really difficult times, and perhaps one of the partners does something that's terribly wrong, and they feel that their vows that they made on their wedding day are so broken, have been so shattered, that they say maybe it's good to come again together and to say these vows once again, to renew our commitment to each other, our love for each other, because it seems these promises have been shattered. That's what Israel is doing here. They recognize that they are in exile because they've broken God's covenant. And now they're going to come here again, and after confessing their sins, after acknowledging that they've rebelled against God, they say, we don't want to live in our sins any longer. We want to forsake them. We want to, again, commit ourselves to this union with our God. And that's what they are doing here. They're renewing that covenant. We saw, that's why I read that one verse at the end of chapter 9, because it tells us explicitly they are making a covenant here. And brothers and sisters, confession, true confession, ought to lead us to a place of true repentance. Confession is not the idea that we just give God, acknowledge to God our sins so that we can roll over and go back into the same practices and patterns of sin that we were involved with. It's not the idea of renewing our tab so we can go out again and indulge a little more. True confession brings us to a place of true repentance, where we commit ourselves to living differently by the grace of God. I'm not saying that we're going to live perfectly. We'll touch on that a little bit more later. But it does mean a serious commitment to changing our lives by His grace and with His help. And He can do just that. So I want to talk about how confession to God is something that brings this renewed desire to live in obedience to Him. And so we're going to talk about the renewed covenant that Israel is making here to get an understanding of that. And then we're going to see how that renewed covenant brings out this desire to live in obedience. And they're going to do certain things in this text to say, we're going to stop doing this and we're going to start doing this. And we're going to highlight both those aspects as we go. But let's begin by getting an understanding of this covenant that they are renewing. Again, verse 38 of chapter 9 says, because of all of this, we make a sure covenant and write it with our leaders and our priests and our Levites and our priests, and they seal it. They say, because we have acted wrongly, because we have been rebelling against our God and we've broken this covenant, we're going to make another covenant. We're going to renew this covenant with our God that we had from the beginning. And that begs the question, what covenant is Israel talking about here? And that question is answered in verse 29 of our text. In chapter 10, verse 29, we see these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. That helps us identify what covenant Israel is talking about here. It's a covenant that God made with them on Mount Sinai. This covenant goes by a number of different names. Sometimes it's called the Mosaic Covenant. Sometimes it's called the covenant at Sinai because of the location. Sometimes it's called the Old Covenant in relationship to the New Covenant that Jesus is going to inaugurate. And we'll talk about that more too. But there's a reason why they're going back to this covenant, because this is the covenant God made with them as a nation. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I have delivered you. Now walk in obedience to me. And as they would walk in obedience, God promises that he's going to bless them in the land. But if they disobey him and they turn from him, God promises that curses are going to fall upon them. And so I want to show you what is all involved in this covenant a little bit more. And to do that, would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. This is basically the outline of what God says he's going to do if Israel follows in obedience to him. He says he's going to bless them, and if they turn from him, that they will experience his curse. So I just want to highlight some of these blessings that God said he would give them and some of the curses that God also said would happen if they rebelled. So if you look at with me at verses 1 and 2 of Deuteronomy 28, it says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." Now, I don't have time to go through all the different blessings, but look at verse 9 with me. It says, "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you. If you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you." God promises he is going to richly bless them if they walk in obedience to him. But on the flip side, he says they will experience his curse if they disobey. Verse 15, God says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And then it lists a whole list of different curses. Specifically, I want you to see verse 64. It says, "Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone." Because that is the specific curse that Israel realizes they have completely shattered God's covenant with them. They have disobeyed. After this point in Deuteronomy, you'll see basically everything is throwing Israel back to this covenant that God made with them. The priests were there to bring them back to the law. The kings were there to help keep Israel obeying the law. And the prophets would call them back to this law time and again, time and again. It was sermon after sermon on repeat, on repeat, on repeat. Israel, come back to the law, come back to the law. Because if you disobey the law, God is going to send his curses upon you. And we know the history of Israel. What does Israel end up doing? They turn their back on God. They rebel against God. And so God fulfills his word. And he scatters them into the nations as exiles. And so now they're coming back here together. And they see God is doing a new work. He is gathering them in once again. And they say to themselves, "We recognize we have so broken our vows. Maybe it's time to get these I do statements back on the table once again. And say, Lord, we want to commit ourselves to this. We're serious about this. We're not just confessing our sins to go back into our ways of indulgence. We want to live differently." I think that's a good and a right desire. How seriously do you take your commitment to obedience to God? When you confess your sins and you acknowledge to God when you've done something wrong, is it just to clear your conscience for a time? Is it just to renew your tab so that you can go back out and indulge once again? True confession leads to a place where we say, I want to forsake sin. I want to leave sin. Lord, change me, renew me, restore me, make me to walk in your ways and to follow your truths. And again, I'm not saying that you're going to live perfectly. We do fall. We're sinners. But there ought to be this desire. Lord, would you change me? And when we desire this sincerely, God is pleased to actually restore us, to actually make us follow in his righteous ways. And we see this commitment leads to Israel committing both to stopping certain things and to starting others. So I want to start first by looking at what it commits them to stop doing. There's a number of things that they speak of in this text. I want to look at two with you. The first thing that they want to commit to stop doing is intermarrying with the nations. If you look at verse 30, it says, "We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." And if you know the book of Ezra, you know that this is a major problem for Israel. God had strictly forbidden that they would not intermarry with the nations. And this seems to be an issue that rises up time and again. It was a prevalent issue in their time, in their culture, in their day. God said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." You see God's heart there? He doesn't want Israel intermarrying with the nations because the nations served other gods. And it would lead Israel away. And you actually have evidence of this through Israel's history. You look at King Solomon with all of his wisdom, with all of his understanding that God had blessed him with. What led to his downfall? You remember he started intermarrying with the wives from Egypt and other places, and he would bring them in as a way to negotiate peace with the nations around him. But it says later in his life, as he was growing older, it was these wives that led him away to other gods. And he started to build altars to these gods and introduced idolatry into the nation of Israel. You have the same thing with King Ahab. He marries a woman. I'm sure you all know her name by the name of Jezebel. She was a Sidonian. She was a woman from another nation. And she introduced Israel to the worship of Baal. And that's why when you have that whole scene with Elijah at Mount Carmel and he kills all of these prophets of Baal, who is the most ticked off about that moment? It's Jezebel. "Elijah, I am going to have your head for this." And she made Israel to follow after this god, Baal. Turned Israel away from worshiping the one true God. Now you can see how Israel would be all the more tempted to do this as they are but a few in number. They're exiles returning. They're surrounded by nations all around them. And the temptation would have been prevalent to intermarry with the cultures that surround them. And so they make a firm commitment here and they say, "No, we are not going to do that." And by the way, this law of not intermarrying with unbelievers still applies today. It's not no longer between nations, but the idea of not marrying unbeliever is a very biblical one. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with those who are of another belief or another faith. That we are to marry those who have the same belief in the Lord. How are you going to walk in the ways of the Lord if you have one spouse that is constantly leading you in another direction? There's grace for those who are married to those who are unbelievers, but the principle is that we should seek a spouse that wants to love God, wants to serve God, and that principle still applies to us here in the New Testament. And we see even in the Old Testament, by the way, that Ruth and like Rahab, the women that came in from other nations and they served Israel's God, they were allowed to intermarry with Israel's, the men in Israel. So we see God's grace there as well, and his continuity in both the old and the new. The other area where Israel says they want to stop committing sin is in regards to the Sabbath day. If you look at verse 31, it says, "If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we would forgo the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt." So what you have going on here is there were a number of merchants that were coming into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and they were selling their goods. And Israel says, we're going to stop buying their goods. Now, it's very interesting to notice that if you look through the Old Testament, you will not find a law concerning this. There's no exact law that says you can't buy from merchants that are selling on the Sabbath day. But it seems that Israel is drawing this law by implication. They say, okay, we got merchants coming in. They're selling their goods on the Sabbath. What do we do about it? What does God's law have to say about it? And it seems that they would have reasoned a little bit. They say, okay, the principle is that we are to work 6 days and we are to rest the seventh day. Now, is that a principle that's just for us as a nation, or is that a principle that applies to the whole world? Do we say we, just as a church, are called to not commit adultery, but the rest of the world, you can have at it? We as a church, we're not called to murder people, but the rest of the world, you can have at it. I'm trying to show you the ridiculousness of the logic. Do we say we have to take Sundays off and rest on the Sabbath day, but the rest of the world, they can do as they please? Israel says if we are called to work 6 days and we're to rest on the Sabbath, then we don't want to promote work in the world. We don't want to buy their goods. What would happen if they bought the goods of these merchants? Wouldn't they say, oh, we got some real good customers on the Sabbath day. Let's go in. Let's sell in our restaurants. Let's give them all these different goods and we'll profit our own businesses. Israel says, we're not going to support that. Again, they're taking the law, they're applying it to their day. I think we should do the same in our own day. I think we've lost some of the sense of the hallowed nature of the Sabbath. When I was younger, I played hockey in Jordan Arena. There were so many Christians that played hockey in Jordan Arena that they didn't want to do anything on Sunday because they knew they would lose half of the hockey players. I think now in our own time, in our own culture, we're much more easygoing with stuff like this. Much more easygoing to support doing different activities on Sunday, going out for a little bit of food. What's the harm? But maybe we are provoking the world to sin against God's Sabbath day. And should we not show that this is a special day? It's set apart. It's precious to us. And honor it like we ought. Israel says we want to honor the Lord's Sabbath day. We want to commit to keeping that hallowed. And so we're not going to buy the food and all these other goods from these merchants. We're going to live as a distinct nation, serving God as we ought. To draw the application to our own day, I want to ask, are you specifically applying the word to your own life? I've given you a couple of different examples of what Israel is doing, but I want to bring it home to your own heart. I think as churches, we need theologians, we need pastors that are helping us to show how the word is applying to our day and our times. We need theologians that can help us see how the word is going to apply to cancel culture and woke issues and gender issues. We need to see how the word still applies to us today, just like Israel needed that. But we also need to see how the word directly applies to us individually. When we're battling with a temptation, when we're battling with a struggle, that we go and we see, what does God's word have to say? What does it have to say about getting angry with my spouse? What does it have to say about living in humility? What does it have to say about dealing with lust? And we take the word and we apply it to our hearts. And we get serious and we get specific. And we try to see, what does God do to give us grace to overcome these addictions and these problems? Are you applying the word to your own life? One commentator says the whole community pledges fidelity to the terms of the covenant, specifically identifying and applying those parts of the Mosaic ordinances that are under the most severe pressure in their contemporary circumstances. We need to see how the Word of God specifically applies to our world's issues today. So negatively, they're committing to stopping certain things, and positively, they're starting to do other things. And that is a balance we need to recognize as Christians. We're not just called to put off the old, we're to put on the new, as we've been talking about in the book of Colossians. There is this pattern that you'll see time and again throughout Scripture, and we see Israel doing it here. Positively, Israel says, we are going to commit to certain things. In verse 32, they said, also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of God. Again and again, you'll see in this last section of chapter 10, they're going to refer to the house of God 9 times. It can be summarized by that final phrase we see at the end of the chapter, we will not neglect the house of our God. They are going to make this their number one priority. And so they say, we're going to give 1/3 of a shekel. This means we're going to give our money. Because we know that we are few in number, and there's not great funds coming in to help promote the buildings and the worship service of the Levites and the priests. So we're going to give a little bit extra to help fund the house of God so it can continue on, so worship can continue on. We're going to give our money. They say we're going to give our money, we're going to give our time. Look at verse 34. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. In the law of God, it is a regulation that Israel would have a fire burning on the altar continually. And so Israel recognizes we're going to need people to supply the fuel for the fire. And we don't have the servants that we used to have to take up this task by themselves. So we're going to cast lots and we're going to choose people from our number who will commit themselves to giving their time to make sure that the wood is there so the fire can keep on burning. We're going to give our time to make sure that the things that need to be done in the house of God continue on. And there's certain things, beloved, I hope you recognize that need to be done to continue on these worship services. And it's proper that we examine, where can I give my time to help in that? Can I give my time in the nursery? Can I give my time to going and visiting those who are elderly? Can I give my time to help clean up or whatever it may be? They say, where can we give our time to our Lord? And finally, they say, we want to give our best to our God. You see this whole list in verse 35 to 37. I'm not going to read it all, but we see they're giving their first fruits. They're giving their firstborn of their livestock, the firstborn of their children, the firstborn of their herds, the first fruits of their vineyard, their dough, their fruit. In other words, what we see Israel doing here is saying, we are going to give God our best. He's not going to get our leftovers. He's going to get our best. We're going to give Him our time, we're going to give Him our money, and we are going to give Him our best. We're going to seek the Lord with all our hearts. I want to ask you, where is your commitment today? Do you give God your best, or do you give God your leftovers? We don't just need to think negatively about the sins that we need to cut out from our lives, but positively about the things that we should do. And we need to think about how we can apply ourselves to the house of God, to the worship of God, to the hearing of His Word, so that our hearts can be filled with good things. They say positively, we are going to serve in the house of our God. Is your commitment lie in the same place, that you want to serve the Lord in His church and with His people and give your time, your money, your energy to His name? Where does God factor in on your priorities? Young people, when you think of your priorities, do you think, well, I got to give my time to my schooling And then I gotta give my time to my hobbies. And then I gotta give my time to my friends. And then I gotta give my time to my games. And then a little me time in there. And a little sport time in there. And then we'll see what's left over for God. I'm not just applying this to young people. Parents, do you think through your lives, you think, you know, I gotta give my time to my business. I gotta give my time to my family. And these aren't bad things, of course not. I gotta give my time to my friends, and then we'll see what's left over for God. Is God getting your best, or is He getting your leftovers? Israel says, we don't want to serve God half-heartedly. We don't want to serve God anymore begrudgingly. We want to give Him our all. And remember the backdrop of this. They've just been praying to God and seeing His faithfulness to Him, His love, His mercy that He shows generation after generation, time and time again, that God gives His all for His people. And out of that recognition, they say, we want to give our all to our God. I recognize, brothers and sisters, that what we are looking at here is a high calling. Scripture calls us to a high calling. But Paul says in the book of Philippians that I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In confession, we see the mercy of God. He is able to blot out our sins, forgive our sins. But at the same time, the God who is able to show mercy to forgive us also gives us the grace to live differently. In Christ Jesus, we are able to change. We are able to put on the new man. We are able to walk in obedience. And we get specific about that. We apply God's word to our lives and we ask Him for His grace. We ask Him for His help. We lean on Him in dependence. And we can have our lives changed by His grace. I want to end by considering that this covenant that Israel is renewing, you never have the idea of renewing a covenant in the New Testament. Why? Because Israel had to be obedient in order to keep the land. And Israel failed time and again, even after this. I don't want to negate the good thing that they're doing here in committing to the Lord. But even with this renewed covenant, this renewed zeal, Israel will fail again. And they're going to fall. They can't keep the law perfectly. And so they can't keep the land. And so God said to Israel long before, He says, I'm going to have to make a new covenant. Spoken of in our assurance of pardon. God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's not going to be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. When was that new covenant inaugurated? It was the night on which Jesus was betrayed when He took wine in His hand and He says, this is the new covenant which is in my blood. And we don't have to live perfectly to obey God's law to keep the land. No, Jesus in His perfect righteousness fulfilled the requirements of the covenant on our behalf. So all that look to Jesus can receive the blessing of knowing God as their Father, knowing that all the blessings in Him are yes and amen. And He pours that upon us. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, that the blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is given to you because of Christ Jesus. And you know what? Jesus gives all the blessing for His obedience and keeping the covenant. And at the same time, the curse of the covenant that should have been on your head, should have been on my head, was placed on His head. And He took the curse of the covenant upon Himself. And He was separated from God, utterly forsaken, so that sinners like you and me would never have to be. He took the curse. He gave the blessing. And the reason we obey brothers and sisters is not out of a sense, I need to keep my salvation. I need to keep my inheritance. It's out of a sense of how thankful am I for what God has done for me in Christ Jesus. Song that says, see from his hands, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When we see the beauty of what Jesus has done for us, we will want to live in obedience to his law. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. So may God give us not just the mercy to see that our sins are cast from us as far as the east is from the west, but also the grace to walk in obedience, to live for his glory, and to change these sinful hearts that are within us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Father, teach us not just to confess our sins, but to learn to forsake them. And Lord, we pray today that as your word was unfolded, you would help us, O Lord, to not fall into legalism, but to be motivated by your grace, to be motivated by all that you've done for us. And we see that everything you've done for us is extraordinary on the cross, that you would take our curse, that we might have the blessings of the new covenant. We thank you, O Lord, and we rejoice to know that we do belong, that we are saved, that we don't have to obey your law perfectly to receive your promises, but we look to Jesus. And in him, we see these promises are fulfilled. And so we pray that that would release us to know that we are in your family, to in this adoption family, those who are born again as brothers and sisters in our Lord, that we would recognize the closeness of that relationship. And Lord, out of that closeness would be a brimming thankfulness that makes us want to live differently and to cut out sin in our lives, and to resolve to live by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.